One of my marketing professors in college told a story. Don't try this because I'll know. Apparently he or somebody he knew had a professor who was sure that he was impervious to the influence of other people. He was absolutely unassailable. He didn't care what you thought. There was nothing that anybody did that was going to change him in any way. And he announced this to all of his classes, as some of your professors announce things to you, some of you guys in college. He was just sure. Nobody influenced him. And so one of his classes got together outside of class and decided that this man needed to be taught a lesson. And so they worked out a very detailed set of things that they were going to do to this guy in class to prove him wrong. And they pulled it off with precision. So that if he moved to the left side of the podium, they smiled and nodded and leaned forward and looked interested and wrote things down. But if he moved to the right side of the podium, they crossed their arms and they looked suspicious. If he gestured with his hands up high, then they smiled and they looked excited and interested. But if he gestured normally, then they gave him those hard looks. And the professor, who was absolutely unassailable and impervious to all human influence, after just a few classes of this, was lecturing over here on the left side of the room, turned three quarters away, looking over his shoulder and gesturing up here. It's a good lesson in human influence. What people think matters to you, whether you realize it or not. In fact, you too are in danger and of something far more significant than being made to look silly in front of a class full of college students. Our text for today gives us a timely warning about a kind of danger that relates to the approval or disapproval of others. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Paul is about to warn of some specific things, some specific serious errors that were attacking the church at Colossae. He's already said back in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And he's given some significant detail about the nature of Jesus Christ. And so now Paul is moving to these specific warnings. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 today. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, there's a very important statement at the beginning of verse 16, and that is that no one is to act as your judge in the category of things that Paul is about to mention. And the Greek word here means that they condemn you. They look down their nose at you. They find fault with you. They think of themselves as superior to you in the categories in which they're passing judgment. And the admonition is very clear. You're not to let anybody do that. You're not to let anyone use against you that kind of pressure of their approval or disapproval to conform you to their desires. Now, this is a common technique that false teachers use. They're going to grant you approval. They're going to withhold from you approval. And by this, they're going to get you to do what they want you to do. Now, like the famous professor of old, we are all vulnerable because we care way too much what other people think of us. It is part of the human condition. We are all filled with pride. If you don't think you are, get in the front of the line. Everybody has this problem. Our pride is so strong, we want so much to be exalted that maybe without even realizing it, like that professor, we are willing to make whatever adjustments are necessary sometimes to get people to approve of us. And so God gives us this warning saying that you're not to let anyone judge you in this way. Now, this is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Christian church in our time. Maybe it's always been this way, I don't know. But it's certainly this way now. This idea of human judgment is badly misunderstood. All of my life, all of my earlier life, I went to churches and heard Christians say things like, "It's not my place to judge." "Who am I to judge?" Or, "I'm not qualified to make a judgment." And these statements were made most often over issues that should call for church discipline, would call for that in this church and many other churches, but in the churches where I grew up, we didn't do that. And Christians were convinced that they were not supposed to judge sin in the church. That they really thought they were taking the high moral ground to look the other way and just let somebody go on. And they would even say, "Well, you know, it's better that they be here and hear the word every week than to put them out of the church and then they don't even get to hear it at all." And so they put that human wisdom in there. And you know what they did. They proved their point by quoting Scripture, right? You know the verse. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That, of course, is the most ironic part of the whole bit of confusion. First of all, because you have to make a judgment to know it's time to invoke that verse. Don't you? And second of all, because that's Matthew 7:1, where Jesus introduces his teaching on how to make righteous judgments. The rest of that chapter tells you how to make righteous judgments. And the point is not that you never judge. The point is you better judge righteously. Well, we have to learn to practice righteous judgment. And if we pretend that we can live without making any judgments, or if we pretend that no one has a right ever to make any judgments regarding our lives, then we've missed this completely. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said in 1 Corinthians 5:12, "Do you not judge those within the church?" And it's the next chapter, but it's the same train of thought in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So in the church, there's a right kind of judgment which we must embrace. If someone has a wrong view of Scripture, we have a duty to notice that and challenge it. And anyone in the church has a right to do this. Anybody can challenge any of us if we're wrong on the Scripture. Do you understand that it's a sin to think the wrong things about God? It's a sin to be wrong about who God is. This is why we've taken 2 years to talk about who God is. Get this wrong and you're in sin. And this verse is not saying that we can't challenge that or that if somebody challenges that in us that we don't have to listen. That's not what this means. If there's a sin in your life of any kind and someone loves you enough to risk your wrath by challenging that sin, you don't get to apply this verse, and you don't get to apply Matthew 7:1. We have a duty to act as judges to one another, to help each other grow, to keep the church pure, to uphold the standard of righteousness. And so you, if someone challenges you about a sin issue, your responsibility is to take it seriously and to consider whether they might be right. And look to the Scripture and test your life. You don't get to invoke Colossians 2:16 over that. That's not what this is talking about. But there is another kind of judgment that is not righteous judgment. There is a kind where Colossians 2:16 says that no one can act as your judge. You're not to allow it. It's an absolute statement. No one. In the category of things about to be addressed, nobody gets to do this. Nobody has the right. And that's very important that we see this absolute. Because what it means is that personal relationships do not override Colossians 2:16. No one means no one. Somebody doesn't get to override that because they're older than you are and they think they're wiser than you are. They don't get to override that because they're in your family. I changed your diapers. How dare you question me? Dad, I'm 45. It doesn't matter. You can't know more than me. Ever been there? Don't get to override this because of relationships. Not your best friend, not somebody in your family, not somebody who has a particularly strong influence over you, not somebody who's done a lot of nice things for you. And the kind of judgment that Paul is about to mention, nobody gets to act as your judge. Nobody. And then he gives us these specifics in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, this is not a list that we memorize and say, okay, on these things, that's it. This is a category. We can categorize this list. This is a part of the error that was a problem in Colossae, and this category is called legalism. Legalism is the idea that God is going to be more inclined to bless you or to like you if you perform effectively. The idea is if I follow this law, then I'll get God's blessings. So that's why it's called legalism. In its purest form, legalism is an outright rejection of Jesus Christ and of his work on the cross. If you're saying I've got to work to get God to like me, you're saying Jesus didn't do enough. And so this is a rejection of the gospel in its pure form. The legalist believes he's going to be saved by following some kind of law. And this is one of the strong pressures that was being brought to bear in Colossae by the false teachers that were there. They were looking down their noses at the Colossians in regard to food. One of the things listed here. Very likely that this was from the Old Testament, Mosaic Law, the idea of clean foods and unclean foods. And they were probably coming into there and saying, look, man, you Gentiles, if you're going to really be Christians, you got to quit eating the bacon, all right? Real Christians don't have bacon. You got to stop all of that and follow these rules. Probably this is what he was talking about with foods. Now, the problem is, the reason this is hard for people is the Old Testament did make those distinctions. There were clean foods and unclean foods. And so these guys were coming in there trying to distort the meaning of that. Now, we have to realize that the foods themselves were not evil. The bacon is not evil. The bugs that we're not supposed to eat are not evil in and of themselves. You may disagree on the bugs, but stick with me. In the Old Testament, if a saint living under the Mosaic Law ate something that was designated as unclean, like a pork chop, the pork chop didn't defile him. His disobedience defiled him because God had said to those people in that time, don't do this. You're separated unto me, and these are the guidelines. And so it was his disobedience that defiled him. There's nothing in the food that gets into his soul and makes his soul corrupt. There's nothing disgusting that can go from food to soul just because you ingest something. And so when Jesus fulfilled the law, this is one of the things that he pointed out in Mark 7, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. So the defilement is in the human heart, comes out. Now, all of those unusual guidelines in the Old Testament Mosaic Law had a purpose. They were a shadow of what was to come. They were pointing to the fact that something greater is coming. And that's what verse 17 is talking about. All of these things, not just the food, but all of these things. Verse 17 says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know how you get a shadow, right? There has to be something to cast the shadow, right? It's not like in the storybooks where you can outrun your shadow and there it is without you. It just doesn't work that way. There has to be something to cast the shadow. Jesus is the substance that casts that shadow of those Old Testament guidelines. There's no meaning in the shadow in itself, except that it points out the substance. And once the substance has come, it is utter foolishness to go chasing after the shadow. In fact, it's an insult to Jesus to do that. And so these false teachers were coming in there, and they were saying, now to be in good with God, you have to follow these dietary restrictions, and we'll show you what they are. To be a true Christian, you have to eat this way. And they look down their noses, and they ridicule, and they act as if Christians enjoying their freedom in Christ are either naive fools or hiding some inner wickedness that they don't want to give up. And their disapproval has tremendous power. Even got old Peter that one time. You know the story. Paul had to rebuke Peter before everybody because he quit eating pork chops when the Jews came into town. Now, these guys were doing the same thing with drink, verse 16 says. Now, there was a lot less in the Mosaic law about drink, but there were some guidelines. It had to be a certain container. You couldn't do certain things. Maybe they were pointing to that. Maybe they were pointing to the Nazarite vow of absolute abstinence from alcohol. Whatever they were pointing to, though, the error was the same. They were saying, you can't be a real Christian unless you do some stuff. And here's the list. Your standing with God depended on what you could produce in your actions. They did it with food, they did it with drink, and they did it with days. This verse mentions festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And all of those were days that called for specific activities in the Old Testament system. There were special observances. So the false teachers were saying, you know, to be a good Christian, you've got to be in a certain place on a certain day. And if you do it on a different day, you're a heathen. And here are the things you got to do that day. And that's what makes you a good Christian. Christ is, oh, that's good stuff, but you've got to do this or you're not a whole Christian. Or maybe you're not a Christian at all if you don't add this to it. Now, this is really contemporary stuff, isn't it? Because if you think of this as a category instead of a list, they're all around us all the time, are they not? The official view of the Roman Catholic Church to this day, the view they were killing people over a few hundred years ago, the view that they still hold today with the same vehemence, without the same follow-through, is that Jesus' death on the cross is not enough to save you. The official view of the Catholic Church is that believing in Jesus' death on the cross does not help you at all. It's only something that made it possible for you to be saved. This is their view. And you have to add to his work, your work. And if you work hard enough, then you can be saved. And they give you the list. 7 things. You got to be baptized. You got to take communion. You got to do penance. You got to be married or take vows for a holy order. That is, be a priest or a nun. You got to be confirmed and you got to get the last rites. Those are the works that they say will join with the work of Christ and get you to heaven. But you can't be a Christian, in their view, without your work. It's classic legalism. And it's still around and still alive and well. They say, follow this list and you'll be saved. Fail to follow the list and the death of Jesus on the cross will do nothing for you. It is a rejection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Please don't misunderstand it. It is a rejection of his work on the cross. They say you'll be saved by following the law, and they give you the law. Now, this is essentially the view of the Mormon church. They just have a different list that you have to follow. different things that you have to do. It's the same with Islam. Islam gives you five things, or you can take the shortcut. One thing, if you die in a holy war, you get in no matter what. Follow the list and get to heaven. That's what they say. You'd be pleasing to Allah that way. Now, there are many more. But all of these systems are saying the same thing. They use the word grace. Well, Islam doesn't, but Catholics do, Mormons do, Jehovah's Witnesses do. And they're all saying, isn't God gracious to let us work our way to heaven? And they're saying, isn't it wonderful that Jesus came and did this so that we could add our work to it and go to heaven? What an insult to our Lord and to His work on the cross. But that's what legalism is. And all of these systems still thrive. Even the observing of certain days is very contemporary, isn't it? You've seen the billboards, right? If you're worshiping today, that's the mark of the beast, man. You've seen those? That heresy is thriving. That to be a Christian, all you got to do is worship on Saturday. But if you don't do that, nothing else will help you. Now, my point in naming these names, aside from warning you if you don't know, is to point up the fact that these errors have not gone away. Just because somebody isn't telling you you have to follow the Mosaic law to be saved doesn't mean that the error isn't around. These things are more entrenched than they ever were. They're more popular. There are many millions of people striving in these systems now. They're going to work their way to heaven, they think, and they're rejecting our Savior. In its pure form, legalism damns those who think they're going to help God with salvation. But the letter of the Colossians is written to actual Christians. It's not written to people who are trying to work their way to heaven. It's written to people who believed the gospel and were saved. Christians. And so you and I need to realize now today, looking at this book and thinking of the legalists around us, that there is a danger in legalism that can affect real Christians. It's not just that your children might grow up and join a Catholic church. It's that even a believer, before any of us, could be influenced, even believing the gospel. Now remember the warning of verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The danger is that as a Christian, your thinking would become twisted to the point of rendering you captive. Your life would be ineffective. Now here's how it works in a Christian's life. Instead of resting in Jesus' provision for our salvation, we begin to feel pressure that we need to do something to get Him to like us or to keep in His good graces, something to please Him. We forget what Paul has been saying in the earlier part of this chapter, that in Christ we have been made complete, and we start to do things with our motive being to get in good with God, to gain His favor. And so even while we believe we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, we could still come to think that we're going to be more pleasing to God if we do certain things, or if we avoid certain things. Now, if this happens, a shift takes place in your thinking. You begin to distort the meaning of all of the good things that God has given us. Let's take our worship on Sunday as an example. If you start to get your thinking bent by legalism, you might start seeing our Lord's Day gatherings as something besides a blessing given to us by God. That's what it is. Our ability to come together and worship with other Christians is a blessing given to us by God. Coming together on Sunday is a way to grow in faith. It's a way to encourage other believers, to serve them, to be blessed by them and encouraged and strengthened by them. But if you start to take this shift in your thinking, then Sunday becomes the test of righteousness. And can you believe? I was going to get milk, and that Christian was mowing his grass on Sunday afternoon. And you might even say things like, you know, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. As if to imply that we have to follow all of those rules. We just had a 24-hour shift in the time we follow them. Or a 12-hour if you're really literal. Maybe you find yourself counting the time somebody's absent on Sunday. Not to see who you might need to call and encourage, but so that you can bask in the glory of your own perfect attendance record. You start to evaluate how you're doing spiritually by the things you do for God rather than by the things God has done for you in Christ. Now, if you are a victim of this kind of judgmental influence from others, then you start to feel pretty good about your spiritual life when you've been reading your Bible a lot and praying a lot and you're up. You haven't committed any grievous sins that you've noticed in the last 2 or 3 days. Woo! Everything's good, man. I'm so excited about my faith. But then on those days where you didn't pray much, you didn't read your Bible much, and you did sin, and you noticed, then you're starting to think that you're down in this hole and you're going to have to compensate to get out. I got to make this up to God. I owe him one. Can't forgive yourself. You don't just ask him for forgiveness and receive it and go on. You start to wonder if God is not sick of you too, because you're sick of you. Which way do you think about the good things that God has given us? It's a good test. This Bible reading and prayer and service and worship, are those things that you see as given to you by God for your blessing? Things that you ought to do because you love him and because they're good for you? Or are these things you have to do so you won't get in trouble? Now let's take the giving to support the church. Is giving something that you consider a privilege? And you do because God has abundantly blessed you and you want to give because this is a way that God has provided for good things to happen here, and it's just a privilege and you don't want to miss out on it? Or are you afraid not to because he might get you? You giving because you have to? See, there are a lot of ways that this can begin to twist the thinking of a Christian who hasn't rejected salvation by Christ alone, but who is now starting to try to be sanctified by following a list. If you think of Christian life only in terms of what you ought to do, what you have to do, what you better do to stay out of trouble, instead of what you get to participate in and what God has given you for your protection and for your good, then something's already squirrely in your thinking. And it's so easy for us to go there. I don't know that any one of us would be completely immune from the pull of this wrong thinking. Now, the solution is to rest in what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. And enjoy your freedom in Christ. Rest in what he has done and enjoy your freedom in him. You just sort of feel the room tense up, can't you? We can't do that. People would run amok. Don't be talking about freedom in Christ, man. You can't trust people with that. They'll wear the wrong clothes. They'll cut their grass on Sunday afternoon. It'll be anarchy if you tell people they can't, they have freedom in Christ. You can't do that. You ever feel that welling up in you? Man, I've seen some people. You better be careful talking about freedom. You don't want to encourage certain ones, right? Well, whether it makes you tense up or not, that is what our text is teaching. Verse 16 begins with the word therefore. Let's read again what that therefore is there for, because it ties into this point everything from verses 9 through 15. Look up at verse 9 about Christ. It says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross, to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge by squeezing you with this higher standard of legalism. Don't let anybody do that. Don't do that to yourself. Our sufficiency for the Christian life is in Christ alone. And let me tell you, there's nothing you're going to add to that. Your list is not going to do what you want it to do. And their list doesn't help. Our sufficiency is in Christ alone. And there's no measure of human activity that can ever improve on that or augment that in any way. It's all Him. And we don't have to worry that Christians are going to run amok if we talk about their freedom. Galatians 5 we read earlier. But listen again to verses 13 and 14. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There's no fear in this. This is the reason that Christians don't run amok in their freedom, because if we love Christ, we obey Him. Love fulfills the whole law. But think about what happens if we succumb to the pressure to make a list to try and produce a cleaner, more streamlined, more polished looking church. If we try to develop a code of policies by which we can test spirituality, the only possible outcome is utter and despicable failure. Now think about it. Let's say we make a pretty easy list so that we can actually succeed. What will be the result of that? Man, it begins and ends with us, right? It'll just be pride. It'd have to be an artificial list, but if we make a list and we succeed, it only produces pride. And God is opposed to the proud. So how is that a better church? If, on the other hand, we make a slightly more realistic list and we fail, what's the result of that? Anguish and despair and frustration and guilt and wondering if God has forsaken us. How is that a better church? Or, what happens even more often, is we adjust the list, and the result is just hypocrisy. We just pretend we follow the list. And that is certainly not a better church. There's just nothing good down that road. Our sufficiency is in Christ alone. Only in Him. He made the provision. He paid the price. We have been made complete in Him. There's nothing else to do after that. And so we rest in His provision. And in our love for Him, we do all of the good things that we're supposed to do, now not as slaves who are under the whip, but because we love Him. If we will realize that in Christ we have been made complete, and we will not fall prey to the pressures of legalism that are alive and well all around us, and sometimes even welling up from within our own hearts. We sometimes sing a wonderful hymn. It goes like this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall then repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Now, dear friend, you either believe that Jesus paid it all, or you're trying to help. And if you're trying to help, the only solution is repentance. You're trying to help attain status with God is an insult to the Lord of glory who paid the ultimate price for sin. His blood was the only blood pure enough to pay the fee. And you're thinking you could add something to that is a tremendous insult to Him. And the only help when you're in that hole is to repent and cry out to Him. If you're trying to help with your salvation, then you need to come to Christ in repentance and ask Him to transform you and change your heart. You look only to what He has done, and you'll be saved. If you're thinking that you're going to be sanctified by following a list, you still need to repent of that and start glorifying your Lord through the love gift of obedience instead of just cold duty trying to earn something more. Jesus paid it all. We either believe that or we don't. But if we believe it, the legalist will not be able to make us do silly things like that professor standing over there, making fools of ourselves, trying to help. Bow with me in prayer.